Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 84? We sang it just a moment ago, Psalm 84. And as you're turning there, it is really a joy and a pleasure to be back with you who we love so dearly and have missed so much, and really grateful for this opportunity. I think I've been away for about 13 weeks, and by my math, I've got about 9 hours of preaching to catch up on for you this morning. So hope you brought your sack lunch. And Psalm 84. Let's hear the word of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the court of the Lord, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrows find a home, and the swallows a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 84. What a joy it is to consider this together. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church this morning. God, would you be with us in this time as we submit our hearts to your word. And God, we pray that you would bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the things I love about the Psalms is how they can take on fresh significance as we read them at different times in our lives. I'm sure you've experienced that. You read something at one time in your life and it strikes you a certain way. You read it in a different time in your life and it strikes you a slightly different way. Or maybe something that you haven't noticed before will hit you in a different way. Maybe when everything's going well for you, a gust of wind blows out of the pages of the Psalms to fill your sails and propel you along from strength to strength and joy to joy. In the same way, when nothing is going well for you, the Psalms are gentle bandages to bind up your wounds. And the Psalms are a tender-hearted friend to hear your grief and to carry you to the throne of grace where the great physician of souls will meet you. And so Psalm 84 is considered by scholars to be a psalm of consolation. It's really this kind of fascinating mix of grief and longing on the one hand, but also ecstatic joy and glory on the other hand. It speaks a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty, and it cheers and waves banners to those who want to run a victory lap around the church right now. But I want to help you see that by drawing your attention to four ways this psalm teaches us about the glory of being near to God. That's really the central theme of Psalm 84, is the blessedness of being near to God. So I want you to see that with me in four ways, and here they are. To be near to the Lord is the place of blessing in verses 1 through 4. To be near to the Lord is a whole life commitment, verses 5 to 8. To be near to the Lord is to have hope for the future, in verses 9 through 12. And then lastly, to be near to the Lord is to be near to the cross. And so that's where I want to go this morning. And I follow the vast majority of commentators in interpreting this to be a psalm written by David for the sons of Korah, not a song written by the sons of Korah. Our ESV Bibles, if you're reading one of the Bibles that is in the seats around you, it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. The original language could allow for it to be for the sons of Korah or of the sons of Korah. But almost every interpreter takes it to be, it's for them, written by David. And so this is a Davidic psalm. Do you remember Korah from Numbers 16? He and his clan of Levites were charged to be caretakers of the tabernacle. But instead, Korah and a couple of others led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And so Numbers chapter 16, verse 4 says, when Moses heard about this rebellion, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. So in this narrative of Korah's rebellion, God is going to bring someone near. And then down in verse 8 of Numbers 16, Moses says to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the Lord God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, or to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. In other words, Korah and his clan were in an honored position of nearness to God through their ministry in the tabernacle. But they grumbled and rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And as they did that, they grumbled and rebelled against the Lord himself. So then on down in verse 31 of Numbers 16, it says, as soon as he, Moses, had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, it split apart. Listen. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That's pretty gruesome stuff. But later, in Numbers 26, there's a brief recounting of this narrative, and we read that in verse 11, the sons of Korah did not die. What a mercy from God. In God's kindness, some of Korah's children were spared, and some of their descendants became attendants at the tabernacle worship in the reign of King David. What a mercy. First Chronicles 9:19 and the first part of First Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that their job was to guard the doorposts. They're to guard the gates and the doorways of the tabernacle. No one entered or left the presence of God without the sons of Korah knowing about it. And this is all really important context because David, the king, is writing this psalm to the sons of Korah with them in view. And so this whole psalm is about the blessing of being near to God. A blessing Korah had and then lost in this terrifying judgment. And a blessing that the sons of Korah then enjoyed. And it seems to be a blessing that David wished he could have, which, based on verse 2, it says that he longs to be there. So I think that means that David must have been estranged from Jerusalem when he wrote this psalm. It's probably during Absalom's rebellion. Absalom rebels against David, and David has to go on the run. And this is a psalm that David writes, longing, yearning, desiring to be back in Jerusalem, back in the place of worship. So I want you to see with me first that to be near to the Lord is the place of blessing. Look again at verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So here, the psalmist speaks of the beauty of the tabernacle. But it certainly wasn't beautiful to look at. It's a series of tents and drapes and curtains. And so the psalmist must refer to the beauty of the worship that occurred there. It's not its external adornment, but it's what is happening there is lovely. You know, our architecture is just fine. We're blessed with a fine church building here. But it probably won't be featured in any history books. That's okay. But because of the purity of the worship here, how we worship in spirit and in truth, regulated by God's word, our gathering is lovely in the eyes of God. God delights in the worship of his people, and true believers do too. We see that in verse 1. Biblical worship is attractive to true believers. It's not merely the outward forms of worshiping, but it's the true soul communion with the triune God. It can't be manufactured or programmed. And when it's fake and superficial, it's painfully obvious. But real spiritual communion with God in the gathered worship of the saints, that's the good stuff. That's what the psalmist is saying. In verse 3, he notes that the sparrow and the swallow, these are just small and helpless birds, yet even these have a place where they belong. But David doesn't. David's on the outside, but he longs to be back on the inside again. David longs to be there at the tabernacle, worshiping with the people of God. It is not that David is missing out on the after-tabernacle potluck. It's not that. It's not that he really wants to be there for the key change between the third and the fourth verse. It's not that. It's not that he's got a new robe and he wants all of his tabernacle friends to see it. It's not even that he's launching a campaign to take the throne back from Absalom. And a tabernacle is a really good place to network for a campaign like that. It's none of that. David longs to be near his God. He longs to be near his king. Verse 3. He has a heart deep love and desire for communion with God. Does that motivate your attendance here this morning? Do you love to worship your God and King through the ministry of the word and the sacraments, in singing and prayer and fellowship and giving? If you do, let that be a rich source of assurance for your soul. It is an evidence of a regenerate heart. And the psalmist here in verse 4 recognizes that those who belong to the people of God and delight in sacred worship are the truly blessed ones. And so to be near to the Lord is a place of blessing, regardless of your other outward circumstances. You might have job stress or parenting stress or marriage stress, school stress, money stress, house stress, relationship stress, all those things. But if the worship of the true and living God is the joy of your week, if you build your life around belonging to the church of the true and living God, you are richly blessed. David, the man after God's own heart, said so. And so we have infinite reasons to praise the Lord for this blessing, to be near him, to be invited into his presence, to be part of his worship. And it says the saints of God will be always praising God for this. So I want you to see with me, secondly, that to be near the Lord is a whole life commitment. Look with me at verses 5 to 8. To be near to the Lord is a whole life commitment. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." And so when I say nearness to God is a whole life commitment, I mean that you must be totally devoted to the Lord in good times and in bad times. And when you are, you can experience the blessedness of his nearness no matter what your circumstance is. I think we see that in the way that verse 5 goes. It describes a man who is singularly devoted to living for God. His strength is in God. They used to say of Charles Spurgeon that if you cut him, he bled Bible. Well, here the psalmist is saying that if you cut open a godly man in his heart are the highways to Zion. And here, highway doesn't necessarily communicate like a major roadway, like an interstate or something like that. Instead, it's literally an elevated path. It's a high road. And here, I think it's kind of this metaphor that it's a way that's above all of the junk and the runoff that lies in the ditches on both sides. This man's heart, the godly man's heart, is peculiar and distinct from the world. And so it's here referring to the high calling of living in obedience to God's moral law. In his heart is a devotion to living for God no matter what. And so this phrase means that we will never arrive at the heavenly Zion unless we submit the totality of our lives to his law. In his heart are the highways to Zion. So it's in that elevated path of smooth sailing obedience to God that there's a blessing. But also, we see here in our text in verse 6 that as they go through the valley of Baca, there can also be a blessing there. This valley of Baca can be understood to be the valley of weeping. It's the place of suffering and loss. And most importantly, it's the place where you're tempted to feel estranged from God. So I think that the highway and the valley are meant to be the psalmist's way of saying that in every life circumstance, whether thriving or suffering, whether smooth or choppy, we can know the nearness of God. And that's why it says that it's made a spring to them. It's a picture of nourishment and abundance there. And so with that in mind, verse 7 tells us that this kind of godly people go from strength to strength. In other words, God's providence preserves them on their journey. They may be gaining or losing elevation, but they are always moving forward. And I believe this is a great picture of what we think of as progressive sanctification. What I mean by that is that day by day, sometimes in small ways and sometimes in big ways, sometimes through victories and sometimes through agonies, we are being conformed into the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as each one appears in Zion before God, the psalmist anticipates a good standing at final judgment because of God's preservation. Isolated moments are bad gauges of spiritual health. David, who was himself in this very low and faraway place, is calling us to look at the big picture trajectory and see how God is keeping us and how he is near to us and he is moving us from strength to strength. And one day we will appear in Zion before God. And so the psalmist concludes this section by saying, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. But what is his prayer? He hasn't really made a request yet. I believe it's that he's praying that he would be counted among those who will appear before God in Zion, in Jerusalem. He prays that his God's providential path for his final salvation will include a beeline to Jerusalem to be restored to fellowship at the tabernacle in worship with the God's people. As soon as possible, David's whole life commitment to communion with God includes the desire to build his life around biblical worship with the people of God. And in David's covenantal context, that necessitated being at the tabernacle in Jerusalem. So it's a whole life commitment to be near the Lord. Third, I want you to see with me that to be near the Lord is to have hope for the future. Look with me at verses 9 to 12. To be near the Lord is to have hope for the future. Verse 9 says, Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Nothing good does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now, the first line of verse 9 is best explained by the second line of verse 9. The king, David, is the anointed one with the promise of God's blessing. And as king, he was charged to protect and care for the people of Israel. King David was Israel's shield in that way, a righteous king. And so he's asking for the privilege of returning to Jerusalem, returning to the tabernacle, so that he can do his job, to be Israel's shield. And of course, in view of the whole canon, this is typological of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the protector and shepherd of the flock of God. But we'll come back to that. Here, in this particular context, it's King David. Similarly, the first line in verse 10 is best explained by the second line in verse 10. Any place near to God is better than the best of places away from God. The eternal joy of biblical worship is better than whatever is going on in the tents of wickedness. So think about how this would have landed on the sons of Korah. King David, the rightful king of Jerusalem, says, I would rather be a doorkeeper. That's the sons of Korah's job. It's literally their job. He said he would rather be a doorkeeper than to be the king of Jerusalem if it meant he could be back with the people of God and in worship. He exalts their role as doorkeeper and says he would give anything to have their job as long as he could be back. Why does he do that? Well, it's because the Lord is a sun and a shield. The sun gives light so that we can see, and it gives life and warmth to the creatures of the earth, and through its light and warmth, it brings joy to creation. David wants to be right there in the sunshine of the Lord's presence. In the same way, the Lord illuminates our sinful hearts so that we repent and believe the gospel. The Lord gives warmth to our souls so that we may love and enjoy Him and His people. In the same way, David calls himself a shield, but ultimately it's the Lord who's the shield. The Lord is the one who protects us from evil and temptation. And so David is eager to be near the Lord for all of these benefits as sun and shield. It's his only hope for the future. I want to be back where God is. I need to be near God. So now verse 11, the second line of verse 11. I wish the translators of the ESV had stuck with more traditional renderings of these words. The older versions say, the Lord gives grace and glory. Doesn't that just sound more epic than favor and honor? It means the same thing. And so, favor and honor is a perfectly fine translation. It's not a bad translation. But grace and glory, man, that just gets me going. Favor and honor speaks, but grace and glory, that sings, right? So, the Lord gives, present tense, grace. He gives grace. He has given it. He is currently giving it. And He will continue to give it. It's just what He does for His people. He gave us converting grace when He called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. He gives us sanctifying grace as He purifies us. He promises to purify us and helps us to grow and mature in the faith. And we have every reason to believe that He will give us perfecting grace as He preserves us and keeps us all the way to the end. And that's why it says He also gives glory. He shows His glory through us in our redemption. And He uses us to demonstrate and reflect His glory to others as we are instruments in His hands. And one day He's going to bring us into the full enjoyment and manifestation of His glory in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And in that way, the grace is like a seed of divine blessing which manifests its fruit in glory. And so the reasoning in this last part of verse 11 is that if the Lord promises grace to get you started and grace to ensure your final justification, your final glorification, then we can rest assured with the psalmist that He will not withhold any good thing from us in the in-between. That is super encouraging to think about. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It doesn't always feel like that. Do you feel like God is withholding something good from you? Here's a Bible verse you should memorize. Psalm 84:11. The last part there. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. We need to think carefully about this. I got kind of four things in mind here. We can think that we want a good thing, but it's really a bad thing. And it's a mercy that God doesn't give us what we want. Has that ever happened to you? You pray and ask for something that you think is good, but later you recognize it is a mercy that God did not answer that prayer. Think about when Peter sought to hinder Jesus from going to the cross. He thought he wanted a good thing, but he really wanted a bad thing. It was a mercy of God that Jesus told him to get behind him. Secondly, we can want a legitimately good thing, but in God's wisdom, it'd be better for us not to have it, or at least not right now. For instance, we might lack the spiritual maturity to handle it well, so God keeps it from us until we're better prepared to receive it. Think about how the mother of the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus that her son be at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus answered her and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" So this mother desired a fine thing. She wanted her sons to be Jesus' right hand and left hand man, quite literally. But they did not know all that the cross entailed. And it was a mercy that this mother's prayer was denied. They wanted a legitimately good thing, but in God's wisdom, it was better for them that they not have it. At least not right then. A third thing is that sometimes we want a really good thing, but God intends to teach us something really important in not giving it, or in giving it and then removing it. Think about Jonah's gourd. Remember that story? Think about the death of Lazarus. Think about Job's trial. Job had to learn the hard way that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So sometimes the Lord doesn't give or gives and then takes away because he has a better purpose, a greater purpose to teach us something. And then maybe lastly, a fourth thing. We might want a legitimately good thing, but God has something better in store for us that we might not have on our radar at all. Think about the crippled beggar in Acts 3. He wanted money from Peter and John. But what does Peter say to him? "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This poor beggar, he just wanted some cash. But Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gave him his health back. And we see that this is a picture of eternal salvation to this man. It says, "He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." They gave spiritual life. So sometimes we can want a legitimately good thing, but God has something better in store for us that we may not realize at all is coming. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything we ask or think. And so we should be careful not to maybe overthink the last bit here. It says, "He will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly." I can imagine that some people might think, you know, "I really want this legitimately good thing, but God's not answering my prayers. That must mean I'm not one of those people who walks uprightly. So the fact that my prayer is not being answered must mean that I'm not a true Christian." And so just to be clear, I think that is wrongheaded. That is not what you're meant to take away from this text. There may be reasons that God has for not giving you something. And I think the heart of faith rests content to say, if God is not giving this to me, it must be better for me that I not have it. Can you say that? If God is not answering my prayer, even if it's for a perfectly legitimate thing, in God's infinite wisdom, it must be better that my prayer not be answered. At least not right now. At the end of the day, This is a promise. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that means that if our experience or our feeling indicates otherwise, we need to recalibrate our feelings. We need to reinterpret our experience to bring it into alignment with God's word. This is a promise. And so there's so much to think about on that point. That's a whole sermon by itself. But I really need to hasten on here to this last point, number four. To be near to the Lord is to be near to the cross. To be near to the Lord is to be near to the cross. I mentioned that this is all very typological of Jesus as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So think about the words of this psalm on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're right in seeing this as a Psalm of David, written while he was an outcast from Jerusalem, estranged from tabernacle worship, and longing to be back into the presence of God's glory with the people of God, then this psalm has particular power as we consider it with respect to Jesus and his cross. It's there on the cross by virtue of his humanity that he was made to be sin in our place. As our representative, our substitute, he endured being outcast by the people of God, alienated from the manifest blessedness of his communion and nearness to his Father, and estranged from both God and man. It's in anticipating the cup of wrath that he was to drink that Jesus prayed there in the garden that if it were the Father's will, that it would pass from him. That's a good thing, right? Not to have to drink the cup? It's a perfectly legitimate request. Yet Jesus of Nazareth submitted his human will to that of his heavenly Father, and the Father did not withhold the terrible cup because he had something better for Jesus. A wedding feast prepared. The Father did not withhold the stripping away of Jesus' clothes because he had a glorious robe prepared for Jesus. The Father did not withhold the crown of thorns because he had a crown of righteousness ready for Jesus. And so there is no doubt that Jesus looks back on that moment in Gethsemane and says, no good thing does he withhold from him who walks uprightly, even after all he went through on Good Friday. What love in Jesus that in view of that dreadful cup, he would stick to the plan. It's because of love for you and me that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Can't you hear him on the cross? Behold your shield, O God. The divine Son knew that in the covenant of redemption, sealed in eternity, that he would be incarnate and would die as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sinners. Shielding the divine character from the charge of injustice and shielding his elect from final condemnation. The divine Son knew that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if he gave himself up for our sins, it would bear much fruit. And so because Jesus did not betray his covenant vows, we, his brothers and sisters, are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And just as that hammer was of divine justice was driving into the nails in his hands and in his feet, behold your shield, O God. The shield takes the arrows and spares the soldier. And as that reed pounded into his skull, the thorns, behold your shield, O God. The helmet takes the blow and spares the man. And can't you hear him now? Remember your anointed one. Calling on his Father to remember those covenant engagements from before the foundation of the world, that he would not let his Holy One see corruption, but would raise him up 3 days later. Don't you see our Lord Jesus' complete trust in his hour of trial, trusting that he would be sustained by grace and brought all the way to glory? And Jesus' glory, he entered into 3 days later when he rose from the dead. Our Lord Jesus walked uprightly in every way. He was absolutely sinless. He had every right to demand that no good thing be withheld from him. Yet as darkness covered the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, he had no good thing at all. In fact, for our sake, he underwent the loss of all things. Naked, ridiculed, drowning in his own blood. And there he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew David's estrangement, and he knows yours too. So when the words of Psalm 84 were first written, they came from a king to some folks who should have been swallowed up in the earth in divine judgment. And I tell you this morning that these words come to us from a king with a capital K, great David's greater son, to us who also deserve to be swallowed up in the earth in divine judgment on account of our sins. Oh, but the King of love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Dear brother and sister, be encouraged that our Lord Jesus loved us so to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because he did it for you and for me. Don't you want to live for him? Don't you want to worship him? Don't you want to be as near to him as ever a person can be? Then the final line of Psalm 84 has a word for you. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Trust in him today. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of Psalm 84, the Lord of the cross, the Lord of glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We pray that you would speak a word to us where we sit now, that you would help us to trust in you, that we would see that your nearness is our good, and that we would long and even faint to be near to you and be willing to endure any sacrifice so that we would know you. God, we pray that you would bless your church in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.